standing. Our God, you commanded the light to shine out of darkness. And we pray thee to shine now into our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of thy glory in the face of Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and honor forevermore. Amen. John chapter 18. 2 weeks ago was Easter Sunday, and we saw Jesus' final teaching to his band of disciples from the scripture in John 16. And last Sunday, the Lord's Prayer, his conclusion to his public ministry. Tonight, the dark account of his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane, outside the city of Jerusalem, a favorite place for Jesus and his disciples. A simple outline of some of the complexities here in chapter 18 is on the back of your service sheet, which I commend to your attention. I've noted there the world's initial attempt to shame and dethrone God's Son, followed by three successive failures to either defend or to destroy him. John's account here is narrated with great directness and detail. He omits much which the other three gospels include. This is true of his whole gospel, but especially here, the beginning of the Passion, especially that sense of great heaviness in the garden as Jesus struggles to pray and to get his disciples to pray with him. Remember, they fall asleep. It is late on Thursday night, bedtime, and there they are as the night's long, lonely vigil continued. While John gives us details concerning the timing of this chapter, understanding it will help us greatly, I think, in appreciating the sense of haste which underlies chapter 18. Passover law forbade a journey of any length. Remember, Passover begins as the day begins for Jews, and I submit for Christians, when the sun goes down. Imagine, the greatest gift God gives us each day, the first gift each day, is sleep. The sun goes down. Genesis chapter 1, there was evening and there was morning, another day. The day starts when the sun goes down. Passover began as the 12 and Jesus were celebrating the Last Supper in the upper room. Judas left, as you know, in the middle of the meal, and he went straight to the temple priests to arrange this subsequent event. In verse 1 of chapter 18, we read that he went out of the city to the Garden of Gethsemane. Because of the approach of the Sabbath, which was going to be on Friday when the sun went down, and the week of unleavened bread followed right away, it would be impossible to have Jesus put to death during that week. It's a week of national celebration, surely enough of a gap in time for a popular uprising to obliterate any momentum on the part of his enemies. So there's some speed, there's some haste, there's some desperation. We've got to act. It's the middle of the night. If Jesus' execution was to be carried through, he had to be formally arraigned, tried, condemned by the Jewish court very early on Friday, and then they needed Pontius Pilate to confirm this by mid-morning to enable him to be crucified, say, at noon, and hopefully to die by the time the sun went down. All on the Sabbath, the beginning of the Sabbath, before the sun goes down. So you've got a night and you've got a day. That's it. It could be done, just. But notice in this first section of our passage, Jesus is in no rush, in no hurry. He has an almost regal poise and serenity. I want to look at just two verses in the first paragraphs, verse 4 and verse 11, in which we sense his absolute control of events. Verse 4. Let's read this all together. I love doing this. It helps me know that you have your Bibles open, so it's cheating on my part. I confess that to you. But I do want you to keep it open. I mean, I'm just going to tell you, before you stand here to preach, always, no matter what the service is, you are all on your feet and you're saying, I believe, I believe, I believe. You have no idea how encouraging that is to a timid preacher like me who needs as much help as I can get. And that is immensely helpful. Even more helpful is to know that you've got the Bible open, either on your lap or on your device, but that you've got it so that I know you're looking and you know that I'm telling the truth. Here we are, verse 4. Will you join me as we read together? Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward. It's okay. Whom do you seek? Here is Archbishop William Temple writing in 1961. We are the world to whom our God comes forth in the person of Jesus the Nazarene, saying, who is it that you want? The world is groping after its true leader. He offers himself, and the world, after yielding for a moment to the impact of his divinity, after yielding, the world arrests him, and the world crucifies him. Faced with actually laying hands on one whose supernatural powers were already legend, who approaches them so nakedly with such a question, they experience a sudden wave of terror. They've got their swords, they've got their spears, they've got their torches, they're armed. He says Judas has procured a band. This is not two or three guys. This is a whole squad of armed men plus the temple police to whom Judas has gone, first of all. They're leaving nothing to chance here. It's an overwhelming number. He's outnumbered. 1 to 100, who knows? Who are you looking for? They experience a sudden wave of terror. And notice carefully his question, whom do you seek? He's asked this before in almost identical words with the same layered meaning in chapter 1 in verse 38. It's the very first words that he utters in this gospel. I once had a red letter Bible, and the cool thing about a red letter Bible is all the words of Jesus are in red. So you've got John chapter 1 and you're reading through all the prologue. In the beginning was the word. It's all black. And then there's a red letter. Two disciples of John the Baptist following or trailing behind Jesus as he walks on Kitsilano Beach. And he says to them, what are you looking for? He asks these two, and all who read indeed, all who live on earth, what are you looking for? Who, in verse 4 of chapter 18, who are you looking for? And in complete control, having heard the temple palace name him, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. They name him as their prey, comes the divine answer. I am he, which drives them to the ground, including Judas. Overwhelmed by this clear revelation of divine majesty, I am, the name of God, I am, is standing right in front of you, God as man, ready for you. Now the very forces of evil combine here in a sinister and determined purpose. The personal treason in the person of Judas Iscariot, corrupt religion expressed by the temple police, political ruthlessness embodied in the Roman soldiers, and surely behind all, the malignant form of the prince of this world, the enemy of all truth. They all combine and all fall back before the meekest of monarchs, who deliberately and calmly offers himself up to their will. I am he. This is the decisive outcome of the great conflict, the critical encounter which Jesus has undergone and won in the Garden of Gethsemane. The work of the cross was, in a sense, completed in the garden. He stands before them saying, "Who are you looking for? I'm who you're looking for. Here I am." John hints at this struggle in verse 11 as the Lord's words have echoed his prayer of agony recorded in the other Gospels. "Take this cup from me, if possible, my Father. And yet, thy will be done, not mine." He who could summon 12 legions of angels with one word, whose spiritual presence sends his enemies reeling, accepts his arrest. He walks into it in willing submission and deliberate intent. It reminds me of a friend of mine who was at downtown Manhattan on 9/11. And he ran toward the World Trade Center. As an act of faithful service, hundreds are going this way. And this one man, not a fireman, just a priest, ran in that direction. Jesus would have done exactly the same. His heart of love, you see, shines forth in chapter 18. Look at verse 8. "Let these men go." He draws all the hatred of these enemies unto himself in order to deflect it from them. For he knew, surely as one clear fruit of the lengthy prayer just beforehand, he knew all that was going to happen, what the world will see as his complete failure is indeed a demonstration of the most profound triumph. Here is God's caring heart, God's divine presence, his kingly serenity and complete control, all seen in these first 11 verses. It's absolutely wondrous. And next comes his preliminary hearing, which hoped to secure enough damning evidence for the Sanhedrin to easily condemn him to death. It introduces these three notable failures that John is careful to show us in situations which might look like worldly triumph. I read from verse 12. "So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year." Fathers-in-law can be a fairly overwhelming presence. I can testify to that in my own experience. You may have a father-in-law yourselves. Annas, you see, is not the current high priest, but he retains great influence. since he held this office for a decade. Annas was deposed by the Romans for corruption, but then four of his sons, one after another, held office before Caiaphas, his son-in-law. This is what journalists call nepotism. It's a family. It rules. Imagine the Kennedy family in the United States once upon a time. All of those relations of Jack Kennedy's, they're all penetrated into the government. In every sense, though, Annas, the former high priest, is the real power behind the throne, the real force of wickedness, now at last face to face with Jesus of Nazareth. Apart from the ultimate darkness of the cross, verses beginning with verse 12 here are perhaps the saddest and the darkest paragraphs in the whole of Scripture. Yet even here, the light shines in the darkness like stars in a night sky. The band of soldiers in verse 12 with their captain and official squad and the temple police have arrested, bound, and marched Jesus into the city. The proceedings before Annas are interrupted in this narrative brilliantly to take in events outside the house in the courtyard. Failure pervades both locations. A travesty of justice is enacted within, and a tragedy of denial occurs without. We begin outside in verse 15, which mentions another disciple. Most of the guys that write these books say this is likely John, showing modesty, won't say it was me. Known to the household of the high priest, John and his brother James were sons of wealthy fishermen. We're told at the beginning of Mark that they had servants in their boat. They had two boats. It was a well-to-do family. It's no surprise that John knows the high priest. And he's known, and he manages to get Peter to join him in the courtyard. The servant girl knows John, and she questions Jesus in verse 17. You could read this for me out loud altogether. You let's do that again together. You also are not one, are you? She knows John is. The question calls for a negative answer, and Peter, likely caught off guard, way out of his own comfort zone, provides it. He denies association with Jesus. He said, I am not. As one of the men on Thursday morning in our Bible study noted, Peter probably didn't put together this was the first of the three denials Jesus had told him he was going to commit. It's just very natural. You're not one of those guys, are you? And he says, no, I'm not. He's fighting God's will. Bravely mutilating a Jewish official in the garden, hopelessly, and then cowardly refusing identification, replying to a fairly innocent question from a girl, from a servant girl. This is the first failure. Meanwhile, interrogation is proceeding inside the house in verses 19 and following. Annas, you see, is seeking incriminating evidence to bring to his son-in-law and to the Sanhedrin. It's the middle of the night. He's focusing questions about Jesus' disciples and his teaching, looking for some secret false teaching which had led astray the simple men of Galilee. If you were shown to be guilty of false teaching, leading people astray from the one true God, you could be killed. That's what he's seeking. Evidence of a capital crime. Evidence that he's led astray these men of Galilee and produced such remarkable public acclaim as well. But Jesus refuses to be intimidated at all by Annas, drawing an angry reaction from one of the officers, who in verse 22 slaps him in the face, a foretaste of much worse abuse just around the corner. Yet Jesus withdraws not one word. He refuses to be manipulated. See verse 23. Jesus answered, "If what I said is wrong, is untrue, then bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, if what I said is true, why do you strike me?" And then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas because he's failed. He's got no evidence whatsoever of a capital crime. He sends him to his son-in-law. In verse 25, once more, the scene shifts outside. A lovely, unique to John eyewitness detail supports the fact of the darkness of this night. Jerusalem is 1/2 mile above sea level. I live very close to the sea, and it's just remarkable. The published temperature for Parksville, you know, it can be 24 degrees, and yet a block and a half from the Salish Sea, it's sometimes 12, sometimes half the published value because it's cold. 1/2 mile above sea level in spring, and the wind is blowing. It's cold, very cold on this spring night, and Peter is warming himself at a charcoal fire. Eyewitness detail. He's fraternizing with his enemies at this point, and it leads to more failure. Considerably more vulnerable now. What if he's recognized as the violent perpetrator in the garden of the violence? John is nowhere mentioned here. Perhaps the better discretion being the better part of valor, John has retreated. But Peter, questioned again, fails to acknowledge his relationship to Jesus. The identical terms, "Are you also one of his disciples?" Jesus has with steady courage confessed, "I am," when questioned about his identity. "I am not," says Peter. And when an additional threat confronts him in verse 26, "Didn't I see you in the garden?" Peter again denies. And at once, the rooster crowed. As Jesus testified faithfully, Peter fails pathetically. The Lord has denied nothing to his questioner. Peter has cowered and denied everything. It belongs to Luke to describe his wretchedness with the rooster's crow, exposing himself to himself at last. He went outside and wept bitterly. As far as we know, this is the final glimpse of this leading apostle of his Lord until the day of resurrection. There's no witness that Peter is anywhere near Jesus from now until Easter Day. He's gone. He's bailed. He's failed. He's flown the coop. It is indeed the hour of darkness, not just for Peter, but for Annas, for the Jewish faith, even for God. The hour of darkness for Annas, representing Judaism, representing the faith of God's people, reaching back to Abraham, recipients of multiple and notable blessing in their salvation history. Remember the Red Sea. Remember the conquest of Canaan. Remember the multiple prophetic voices. Remember the gift of a covenant relationship. Remember the elaborate written law. Remember the promise of a Messiah and an everlasting kingdom. All this is gathered up into the religion surrounding the person of the high priest. All of it, who stands now in the very presence of the Son of God, who his entire religion is aiming at, anticipating, coming. And there's Jesus. And Annas fails to acknowledge him. instead using all his power and prestige to destroy the Messiah, engineering his condemnation. And even God's apparent weakness is strongly shown us here. His Messiah is a helpless prisoner in the hands of the enemy, whose weakness is at present so victorious, this enemy. In Christ's pilgrimage to Calvary, beginning here in chapter 18, we see what St. Paul correctly named the weakness of God in 1 Corinthians. It seems this weakness is always on display in the spectacle of our world's political, societal unrest, its violence, its disease, its dismay. What is true in the world is true as well for us personally. Darkness may seem to encompass us. Dreams remain spoiled and unfulfilled. Sorrow, tragedy, weakness, all linger. But a supreme light yet remains in the darkness of this world, and it is the same light blazing in John 18. God's purpose that one man should die for the sake of the whole world's life remains. God's plan of redemption and renewal, despite Peter's failure, despite my failure and your failure, God's plan remains. For God's person, the blazing light, who is Jesus Christ himself, remains. He stands facing the darkness, and he bears this witness: I spoke the truth. In the midst of shadows and falsehoods and unbelief, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it nor extinguished it. As Alexander Solzhenitsyn so famously wrote, one person speaking the truth has more power than a whole city living in falsehood. In his faithful witness, Jesus has blazed the trail, walked by countless disciples like Luther, Bonhoeffer, like my hero, Hugh Latimer, like Archbishop Oscar Romero. Here I stand. I can do no other, so help me God. Because the light of the gospel still shines in the darkness until the day dawns, when all shadows forevermore shall flee away in the light of his coming. We pray, shine in my heart, Lord Jesus. Amen.